1 Timothy chapter 1, after Paul contrasts the false gospel of legalism to the true gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul now urges Timothy to fight for the truth of the gospel. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So this certainly helps Christians understand that our calling is to be militant as Christians. With the general culture departing from Christ, there are many within the Christian community who speak against any type of Christianity that has backbone, that speaks out boldly, as if that's not being Christian. Beware of those individuals because they profess a Christianity that's all about making nice with the world. I recently heard it defined this way. Leftist Christians think that loving the world is when the world loves you back. But the world is never going to love us back. In fact, the world is never really going to believe the message that God is loving in his judgments and in his gospel, in his salvation plan. We are actually in a spiritual war against the enemies of God and the enemies of the gospel. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So apparently, as Jesus said, do not think. So there's going to be those who assume that Jesus came to make nice with everyone. No, he came to delineate God's truth. Now, Paul tells Timothy a number of times in this letter to fight, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you are called. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. You know, in that Christian documentary we watched last Sunday night about the church not standing for the truth during the Nazi regime in 1930s Germany, it was pointed out that there will be Christians who look at the culture and say, first, there's no war, so there's no fight. But then second, soon they will say, well, there's a war, but it's too early to fight. And then finally they'll say, well, there's a war, but now it's too late to fight. Now, of course, there are going to be those who fight the good fight of faith wrongly. We understand that. Out of anger, without love, using the weapons of the flesh. And Paul would actually write about this in chapter 3, that a pastor is not to be a brawler or pugnacious. But Christians understand this. And if you look at the Christian community in America, the fight that is being fought is really being waged in quite a biblical manner. The world is hearing from Christians that the corruption and the immorality is a violation of God's law, but they're also hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the text, it says the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy. And those prophecies were to motivate Timothy to defend the Christian faith. What were those prophecies? Most likely that Timothy would be a man of God, that he would stand for God. And this just reminds us that God's calling upon our lives should motivate us to be people defending the truth of God, not people of the world. And if Timothy doesn't fight the good fight of faith, if he doesn't keep the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, if he doesn't have a good conscience and pure motives, the text says he will make shipwreck concerning the faith. Like others, two men in particular are mentioned here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know anything about these men, but they're mentioned here just to point out that there are actually individuals who make shipwreck concerning the faith. What does that mean? Well, the metaphor is of our Christian life or a person's life is like the voyage of a ship. And there are some who don't make it to the kingdom of Christ. they shipwreck along the way. Now, this is a classic verse for those who want to teach that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. But we have too many other verses in the New Testament that tells us that the condition of the new birth is a permanent condition. God's justification, his regeneration, is permanent. However, that does not mean there won't be imposters along the way. And the way to tell if a person's faith is real is, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, those who endure to the end will be the saved ones. Not that enduring to the end is the means of salvation, but the ones who are saved are the ones who will endure the perseverance of the saints. So now Paul goes on to explain or give examples of those who have made shipwreck concerning the faith. It says that they have blasphemed, literally, one who speaks against. And in this case, they are in some way speaking against the truth of Christ. Maybe they were opposing Paul in teaching salvation by the law, as Paul just talked about at the first part of this chapter, wanting to be teachers of the law, going over to myths and strange doctrines. But then we have here another interesting point that Paul says he has delivered them over to Satan. Verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to speak against the Lord. Now, this may refer to some special apostolic authority, such as we see in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that we are ready to punish all disobedience. And 2 Corinthians 13:10, for this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, not for tearing down. And then we also know in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul delivers the immoral man at the church of Corinth over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In that case, it seems that this immoral man at Corinth was a Christian. Satan could only touch his body, but his spirit would still be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, they could have certainly been unsaved men who are still now being turned over to Satan's authority. After all, that's where they belong. Now, there's a whole lot of speculation concerning turning someone over to Satan. There's not a lot of specifics given here. It's not as if that's an ordinance of the church, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. So we can't be too dogmatic. Nevertheless, we can learn some general principles here. And I believe this text does have some application to today. I take it that every Christian has authority to pray imprecatory prayers against the enemies of the gospel, even to turn people over to Satan. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together my name, I am there in their midst. This isn't just for the apostles, this is for all believers. God will certainly remove his protection from those who give themselves over to evil. And as the people of God, we will recognize these individuals who are the enemies of the gospel, and we can pray accordingly as the Spirit leads us. You know, it's the prayer, Lord, it's time that you remove your blessing and protection from this individual so that they will stop blaspheming. Don't underestimate the privilege we have in prayer and how the Holy Spirit can lead us And in my 35 years of ministry, I have seen prayers of this nature. But speaking of prayer, Paul goes on, chapter 2. Remember, these chapter divisions are not inspired of God. Paul is still continuing the same thought here. To pray, to turn someone over to Satan, is outside the ordinary prayers of God's people. Given what we read in the rest of the New Testament, that our regular prayers would be mercy and grace upon the unsaved, so that they would come to faith in Christ. So now Paul goes on to urge Timothy in those regular prayers. You see the contrast? I'm turning these people over to Satan, but this is what I want you to do. I want there to be prayers. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. First of all, prayer. Not first in time, but first in priority. Paul is telling Timothy that above all else, the church needs to pray. And in the context, verse 4, that all men would be saved. It's not a prayer for wealth or health, but a prayer for the salvation of souls, because the salvation of the soul is really what men, and all kings in authority need. God's solution to all of our woes is conversion. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, this week, when just reading the news, seeing all that's happening in the world, you can kind of feel the pathos of this verse. You see the hardness of men's hearts. We see our own inability to change people's minds. So how much more do we need to pray for all men and those who are in authority, because that's our only resource? Of course, we have to labor for the Lord, but we do so little compared to what God has to do behind the scenes. Most of our work gets done through prayer, through the Lord's work. And we read in the book of Timothy that Timothy was up against problems among the professing church and problems coming from the outside. The Roman Empire was certainly the beast. But nevertheless, Paul says, pray. Psalm chapter 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came in. Prayer is not a magical formula to get something from God. It is a humble talking to God. Sometimes we assume that God's just going to do what he wants to do. Why does he need to hear from us? But we can ask for things in prayer. We can get help from the throne of grace. Because as his children now, as joint heirs with Christ, God takes our desires into his predetermined counsel. We'll never be able to figure that out, but that's just the way it works now. That's a biblical picture of prayer. I've said this many times. Some people say, oh, prayer doesn't change anything. It just changes you. No, prayer does change things. So there are four words here used for prayer: entreaties. That is to recognize your need. So you entreat because you're asking for something. Prayer, that's the general word for prayer. Petition has the idea of intercession. To ask for help, not for oneself, but for others. And then thanksgiving, which doesn't have anything to do with asking God for anything, but being thankful for what he's done. When we come to God, we must first acknowledge and be thankful for all the things that God is doing in our lives, rather than starting off with the attitude of, this is all wrong, God, and I want you to change it, right? No, we need to come with thankfulness and recognize the sovereign will of God and even what we perceive as being. So verse 1, in behalf of all men. This clears up any debate among God's people as to whether or not certain people should be prayed for. We are to pray for everyone regardless of their condition. All men means all men. And then Paul mentions the least likely people that these believers would be praying for. Kings and all who are in authority. Who is on the throne right now? Nero. He was a nut. He was a crackpot. He was an immoral man. But pray for kings and all. It's possible that even wicked rulers can be saved. Verse 4, that's the context, the reason we're to pray for kings and all in authority, because God desires all men to be saved, even Nero. And for kings also reminds us that we should not prejudice our prayers with envy or bigotry, because the kings and all in authority, they were the rich people. They were the ruling class. Yes, we have to pray for those who are the elites. So prayer and thanksgiving need to be made in behalf of even the ruling class. Notice that this request to pray for kings is that also that we would live a tranquil and quiet life. Now, salvation of kings and all those in authority is in view here, but the prayer should also include that kings will do what God calls kings to do. Be an avenger against those who practice evil, Romans 13. Keep the peace. It's really a prayer that the church would be without persecution. Christian political activists like to say, the most important thing is to win people to Christ. The second most important thing is to support the things that help us do the first most important. Did I say that clearly? Most important thing is to win people to Christ. The second most important thing is to support the first most important thing. So therefore, we need to support the institution of the state and the institution of the family, although they're secondary to leading people to Christ, but those institutions can help lead people to Christ. So pray for tranquil and quiet life without the persecution of the church. But you say, wait a minute, isn't the blood of the saints the seed of the church? Isn't trouble and persecution good for the church? So why pray that we would lead a quiet and tranquil life? Sometimes people need to be stirred up. I don't know. When I read the scripture, I come up with all these. Well, generally speaking, peace is better than war. Converts might be made during a time of persecution, but it takes times of peace to disciple people and to raise children. During the first 300 years of church history, there was the great persecutions of Rome, right? Most people assume that the whole 300 years was complete persecution, but no. Persecution would break out for like 10 years, and then it would stop for 40 or 30 years. And then it would break out for another 2 years. And so actually there's more times of peace and tranquility than there was times of persecution. The times of persecutions were really bad, but God actually gave the church time to grow. Verses 3 through 7 gives us the reason why we should pray, which is great. God often gives us reasons why we should do what we should do. He explains for us the possibilities. And the more we know about God's reasons for prayer, the more we will pray. First, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable? Kings and all who are in authority know the good and acceptable is to pray for them. And God wants to hear our prayers. We shouldn't consider prayers to be a nuisance to God. Remember the parable of the unjust judge who was unwilling to hear the petition of that woman? Luke 18. For a while, he was unwilling to listen to the request of that woman. But afterwards, he said, oh, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? God is not like the unjust judge. We don't have to badger him. We can talk to him as our Father, and he will bring about justice for us without delay. Now, the reason, verse 4, prayer is acceptable to God, and the reason we should pray for all men, is because God wants all men to be saved. If God didn't want all men to be saved, it would be hopeless to pray for all men. Now, of course, this is a theological enigma. If God wants everyone to be saved, why isn't everyone saved? Ever think about that? God is God. If he wants to save everyone, he could save everyone. So we see that God can actually want something that he does not do. Is that theological heresy? No, that's what the scriptures teach. God can actually want something that he doesn't do because some other factors are entering in. Usually factors that have to do with his own character, his own holiness. Now, there are some who profess to be Christian, who teach universalism. You ever heard of the doctrine of universalism? That's the teaching that eventually everyone's going to be saved. And one of the texts uses this verse, right? Because if God wants everyone to be saved, obviously God's going to do what he wants to do, and he's going to get everyone saved, either in this life or the life to come. But the readers understand from this text and other texts that God can desire something and yet not fulfill that desire for other reasons, such as Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? No, rather that he should turn from his ways and live." So what limits God's desire is certainly what it seems to be the unwillingness of people. But theologians will also include in this mix of what limits God from saving all is not only the will of people, but also his secret counsel. Because ultimately, what limits God's desire can only be God himself. As we read in the book of Ephesians, he's ultimately going to do that which is to the praise of his glory. And this is a mystery, and it's supposed to be a mystery, so let's not speculate. What we're to know is that God wants all men to be saved, and that's our motivation to pray, and that's what this verse is teaching. There are people who are called hyper-Calvinists who try to get around this verse by saying that all men doesn't mean all men. I know that sounds crazy, but they say it's referring to classes of people. All Jews, all Gentiles, groups such as kings. But I don't buy that interpretation because you know what? All means all. And there are ways to explain in the Greek if you want to talk about classes of people. It could have read, God would have some Gentiles saved and some kings saved and some Jews saved. Not everybody, but just some of every group. But that language is not here. The sensible reading of this text is that the reason prayer should be made for all men is because God wants all men to be saved. Classes of men are not the issue. I would rather be left with the theological paradox of God wanting something and not doing it than to twist the scripture. We don't have to explain it, we just have to believe it. Now let's continue with the text. Salvation is described as coming to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that great? We need to add that to our vocabulary. We could say, oh, that person got saved. Or we could say, you know, that person came to the knowledge of the truth. That's a pretty good description. And this reminds us that there is content to the faith. And accepting a body of truth is necessary for salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace and faith alone. Paul goes on to explain what the truth actually is in verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that Jesus is our mediator. We're separated from God because of our sin, and we need a mediator, one who can save us from our sin and yet represent us to God. Like in the words of the Old Testament character Job, "For he, God, is not a man that I might answer him, that we may go to court together, for there's no umpire between us who may lay his hands upon us both." That's the word lawyer or mediator, empire. Job wanted reconciliation with God, but there was no one who could stand in Job's defense. In that man did the sinning, a man has to pay the price. But there's no perfect man who can pay the price for the sins of others because he has to pay the price for his own sin. So God's redemption plan is that God himself would become the perfect man who could pay the price for our sin. There's a real deep theology here. That's beyond the scope of this morning's message. But just understand that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, had to become a man to save man. And that's why the emphasis here is on the humanity of Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. Was Jesus a man? Absolutely, but he was also God. And as the early church understood, he's 100% man, 100% God. Again, that's a paradox, that's a mystery, but that's the truth. So not only does God want all men to be saved, he provides Jesus to be a mediator for all of mankind. Verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all the testimony given at a proper time. So now we've got another text that people stumble over and asking the question, did Jesus die for all? Or did he just die for those who are to be saved? Verse 6, we read that he was a ransom for all. All is the same word used in verse 1, all men to be saved. Verse 4, desire all men to be saved. And verse 6, a ransom for all. Now, some Christians believe in limited atonement, where Jesus died only for the elect or those to be saved. And I actually believe in limited atonement. But the reason why some people believe in limited atonement is that logically, if Jesus died for everyone's sin, then everyone would be saved. That might be human reasoning, but the Bible does teach Jesus died for all, but all are not saved. Now, there are many texts in Scripture that says Jesus died for everyone. Can you think of some? Isaiah 53:12. No, actually, let me say this again here. There are many texts in Scripture that say Jesus just died for the Christians, which would be Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sins, not of all, but of the many. And also, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give my life for my sheep. But there are also texts in which Jesus said he died for all. 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John 14:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And John 1:29, the next day, John the baptizer saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of some. Oh, he's the sin of the world. I don't believe this is a contradiction. There is a sense in which Jesus died for the whole world of mankind, but there can also be another sense in which Jesus died only for his people, because they're the only ones who will avail themselves to the work of Christ. Besides, there is actually a unity in the human race. If Jesus was going to come into the world, he had to become part of the entire human race, not just a part of some of the human race, the part of the human race that's to be saved, but he became a man. He entered into the entire human race. And in the same way, he would have to die for the entire human race. But yet, the work on the cross is only applied to some. Now, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, why does Paul, at this point, need to remind Timothy that he was called to be an apostle? Well, in that God wants all to be saved, and Jesus died for all, Paul is now sent to preach to all the world. And we are also sent to preach this glorious message of the gospel in faith and truth to everyone. Now, the inclusion of I lie not is not that Timothy would be doubting the Apostle Paul, but remember, this book was probably going to be read in public, and Paul's authority was disputed by some. But back to the main theme here, prayer. I hope we don't miss the main message because of these theological debates that happen because of some of the text in chapter 2. You know, what happens is Christians get debating chapter 2, verse 4, and they fail to see the command of God here. They fail to see that God desires everyone to be saved, that Jesus is a ransom for all. Starts off, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions on behalf of all men. And then verse 8, he concludes, therefore, I want men in every place to pray. Everything between verses 1 and 8 is commentary on why we should pray. And the reason we should pray is that God desires people's salvation. And it's the will of God to pray positively for the salvation of certain people. We're going a little late here, but I want to close with an illustration that kind of sums up the heart of this passage. Because the text is all about Jesus' desire to save. I have this on the back bulletin board, the painting by Thomas Hart Benton from the 1930s. It's about the prodigal son. It's entitled, The Prodigal Son. Once you know the backstory, this is one of the saddest pictures you'll ever see. You see, the twist that Benton puts on the story of the prodigal makes us more appreciate the original version of the story in Luke 15. Makes us appreciate what we have in our Heavenly Father. You see, in the painting, when the prodigal returns home, there's no home to return to. We could only guess what might have happened. The father had died in his absence. Maybe because of the prodigal son not being there to work on the farm, the family fell upon hard times. The inheritance taken by the prodigal could have impoverished the family. And so he returns, and there's no father to welcome him. Or imagine if the father, in the story of the prodigal son, was like the older brother. When rather than the father waiting for that lost son to return, as soon as that lost son came, says, you have no place here. You took the inheritance. Get out of here. You know, I'm not going to do anything for you. You know, you made your bed. You go sleep in it. So for the prodigal, there's no welcome, no fatted calf. We can see in the picture, no fatted calf, only the dry bones of a steer. I had no opportunity to ask for forgiveness from the father. No chance of restoration. But isn't that great that that's not the case of the story, right? God the Father will never succumb to death or poverty, will never be like the older brother that says it's too late, that you don't deserve to be saved. Our Heavenly Father is always there for the repentant because he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.